So we promised five dishes, and the first one was devotion. And now the next one, this is a clue. It starts with a B. And here's another clue. It's a phrase, a saying that maybe you've heard. It goes like this: I like Jesus, but not his followers. So, another clue. And this is in the form of a question. Is the church a local body of believers? Is the church given to aid the individual Christian in his maturity? Or is the individual to participate in the maturing of the body of Christ? You see, in this session, we're going to wrestle with an Anabaptist emphasis that can run into the emphasis from the last session. Last session, we talked about devotion, the importance of the individual being sold out for the Lord. It's a personal decision to follow Jesus, and how important that is, and how that important it is for an Anabaptist understanding. Now we're talking about how does that relate to being a part of a community? And do we have a first and second thing here, maybe? And if so, how might we put that together? That's what we're going to be talking about. And you may not like what but basically, I'm here to describe what I understand Anabaptism to have emphasized over the last 500 years, but I will admit that I agree with it as well, so I can't get off the hook that easily. Let me ask the question another way. But before I leave this one, see, this is asking really what is the first thing in God's project? Is it the individual believer, or is it the church? That's the question here. Now, here's another way to ask the question. Is the most basic unit of sustainable life in the kingdom of God the individual or the local church? In our physical bodies, we could say, is the most basic unit of life a cell? And of course, we know that if we put some human cells up here on the lectern, that they would not continue to live. So no, cells are not the most basic unit of sustainable life physically. Well, what about tissues? If I were to cut out a hunk of muscle, let's say, and lay it up here, would it continue to function? And again, we know, tissues are not the smallest unit of sustainable life. Let's continue it on and imagine cutting my heart out and laying it up here. It would probably beat a couple times, but then it's done, because a heart, an organ, is not a smallest unit of sustainable life. Physically, it's the organism. It's all of those, all of our systems together working that makes a sustainable organism. And so I'm asking, in the kingdom of God, what is the organism? Is the organism an individual believer, or is it the church? Okay, you're following the question? Now, I want to give a quote from an evangelical writer who answers this question, not from a biblical perspective, but from a functional one. And he says this: whether Catholic, evangelical, mainline, liberal, or conservative, Christians, and I don't really care who you are on the spectrum, you fit in one of those categories, kind of. So he's actually just talking about Christians today. Whether Catholic, evangelical, mainline, liberal, or conservative, Christians see themselves as individuals first and community second. Now, James Sire does not agree with that. He doesn't think that's the way it ought to be, but he's just acknowledging that's the way that Christian people today answer the questions I've been asking. That what is first, it's the individual believer, and the church is a good idea. It's an important thing, but it's second. This is one of the places where Anabaptists have historically differed from some of the other denominations, and it says that it's the church that's the first thing. And the individual believer is an inseparable second. So the word that I'm giving here is brotherhood. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. The focus of God's work on the earth is the body of Christ, the church. It is not primarily individual believers. But I emphasize the individual in the first session, and that's part of our DNA too. But when Anabaptists wrestle with the individual and the church, we tend to say that what God is doing, He's building His church, and He's building it with individual believers, but it's the church that is the focus of God's project in the world. Instead of the church existing for the individual exists to be a part of Christ's body. In Matthew 16, we read, Jesus answered Peter. We know this is toward the climax of Jesus' life here on earth. And he answers Peter by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this." What? Revealed that Jesus is the Son of God. It wasn't flesh or your own thinking that revealed that, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, and I'm not going to get into the meaning of this rock. The part I want to emphasize is the next. Jesus making a commitment to build His church. That's what his agenda is to build His church. And for 2,000 years, He's been doing that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brotherhood, I'm defining it that the focus of God's work on the earth is the body of Christ, the church. If you want to know what God's up to in the world, don't look to the places of political power or the places of economic power or even the hot spots in the world. Counterintuitively, look to the local church. That's where God's agenda is really being enacted. What's happening in congregations like this one here in Dunmore East is really what God is up to in the world. Now, I want to explore some of this a little further. I find that there's three questions that every human being asks. We may not have put them in the form that I am, but in some ways, we ask three questions. They're fundamental to being human. And those questions are, the first one has to do with identity. Who really am I? We want to know that. What is this thing that I am? Who am I? Secondly, does my life mean anything? Am I just an accident? Or does my life have purpose? Am I wanted to exist? What am I doing here on the planet? And the third question is the one of belonging. Does somebody have my back? Can I really trust someone? Someone's? Everybody, Christians, unchristian alike, they're asking these questions. These are fundamental to our existence. And notice how individual these questions are. Who am I? What is my purpose? Who can take care of me? And it seems like the dominant understanding is that if you're going to make progress on these questions, it's to become your own person. It is to explore your individuality, be you. And the ironic thing is that it is precisely in brotherhood, in a committed community, where we best answer those questions. The individual question. You show me a person who has made a long-term commitment to a body of believers. And I'm putting this in terms of the church, but I could say this in some ways about a motorcycle gang. You show me someone who has made a deep commitment to another group of people, and I'll show you someone who's better anchored in identity and purpose and belonging. And God has intended for us to answer these questions most satisfactorily, most truly, in a group of His followers. And so I say that followers of Christ find belonging, identity, and meaning by committing to the local church. Now, for a text, Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says, complete my joy. Now, let's stop here for a moment. That first passage is saying, do you as an individual believer, are you devoted? And are you thriving in your connection to Jesus? So it's acknowledging, Paul is acknowledging the importance of that connection, that personal devotion. But notice he says, if that is true for you, don't stop there. Let that personal devotion complete my joy by what? Being of the same mind, letting that devotion actually fuel brotherhood, make you more connected to other followers of Christ, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition would be the thought that my agenda, what I'm about in life, is more important than what you're about. And conceit would be thinking that not just my agenda is more important, that's selfish ambition, but I, as a person, am more important than you. And Paul says, don't do anything from that. Don't let that kind of framework, mindset, motivate your action. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. It seems as if we can invest our lives one of two ways. We can invest it in ourselves, finding our identity and purpose and all of that, explore our own happiness and kingdom, or you can invest it in others. And Paul says you're going to get a lot higher ROI, return on investment, when you invest your lives in other people. But in case this seems too stiff, no, not in case it does, but notice what he says. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. Paul is saying you need to look after your own interest. We're called to bear our own burdens. So that's a major component. But he said that should not be the only thing that occupies your life. You look to your own interests, you also look to the interests of others. And when a group of people does this, what Paul is calling for here, that's brotherhood. I'd like to give two analogies from nature. The first, Cynthia and I were walking in Southern Oregon a number of years ago, and we were walking along the Rogue River and noticed this stump, and were intrigued by it. Clearly, it had been a nice-sized tree, had been cut down, but there's bark growing across the top of this tree. Now, how can that be? There's no leaves to have photosynthesis and keep this tree alive. But then we saw a sign close by that said, if you're wondering about the stump, the reason it is a living stump. And the reason it's living is because before it was cut down, its roots had grown into the roots of the tree that you see behind it. And the life of that tree was keeping this life, or keeping this tree alive, even when it had been cut down. And frankly, folks, we get cut down at times. There are times in life when we need the faith, the life of brothers and sisters. And that's what the church is. That's the call of brotherhood. Similarly, if you ever get a chance, visit Boone Hall Plantation. This is in Charleston, South Carolina. Beautiful, beautiful avenue of oaks. Now, I know that we count things as old in the States that are very recent in here, but these are 300-year-old trees. Some of them were planted by, they were planted. One of the planters of this was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. So they've been around for several hundred years. I've mentioned them because not only is there incredible beauty there, but in 1989, I believe it was, Hurricane Hugo came through Charleston, South Carolina, came right up the Ashley River there and turned north, and Boone Hall Plantation was right in its path. Devastated the countryside for many miles, but those trees were still standing. And the biologists studying them and so on said that over the years, their roots have intertwined. And there's not only tremendous strength from that, but that they're also passing healthy minerals and so on back and forth among them, which keeps it a really healthy, flourishing forest. Yes, there were branches broken off and so on, and there may have been a tree or two that came down, but for the most part, those trees, they're still there. But it was a strength that came not from an individual standing alone, but from a group bound together. That's brotherhood. And you know, I think that there's something in all of us that longs for that. We want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And we could say that desire that we feel would be maybe those are the benefits of brotherhood. And I want to tell a story as we think about the benefits of brotherhood. And this is, you might be surprised at an Anabaptist telling a story from the military. But here goes, because it illustrates what we're talking about very well. This is a story from Sebastian Junger, a journalist writing for Vanity Fair, who spent a month with soldiers in an outpost in Afghanistan's Karangal Valley. The summer he was there, they saw heavy combat. He described the conditions. He said it was terrible. He said for the month that the military was deployed there and that he was there, he said, we didn't change clothes. We had the same clothes the whole time. So we lived in plywood huts. There were sandbags all around us to try to help protect. No running water. He said the soldiers fought, worked, slept in their same clothes. No internet, no phone, no cooked food. He said the days were hot. And it's not like they were fighting all the time. He said they would have short periods of time when they would fight. And then there would be hours and hours, even days, in which nothing was happening. And he said the boredom was as bad as the fighting. But when the fighting was going on, they said, you'd see, you know, the guy next to you get shot up and die. He said this was, by the time the month was over, everyone either had been killed or They had someone close to them killed, and they had bullet holes or whatever in their clothes. Said it was just a really bad, bad experience. He tells about, now he's a journalist, so he doesn't have a gun, but he's there just observing, and he's standing out there, he's just bored out of his skull, and he hears, no, he feels something hit his cheek, and then he hears the gun, the machine gun. He said it was probably a mile away, it just missed him, hit the sandbag that he was leaning against, and that's what he felt against his cheek. He said everybody could tell a story like that. I was there. Now, he comes back to the States. He goes to a party one evening, and he notices someone at the party. I think he was one of the soldiers there at Restrepo. So he goes to him, and he says, were you at Restrepo? And he says, yeah. He said, yeah, I was one of the soldiers there. He said, I have a question for you. He said, I'm a journalist. I'm trying to write about it. Here's my question. Is there anything that you missed about that experience? And he said, the man didn't think long at all. And he said, oh, yes. He said, I miss almost everything. And Junger, who was not really, you know, he was objective. He was not really a part of the group. This really took him by surprise. He was not expecting that answer. And so he went to someone else. He started looking up the soldiers that had been there, and he asked them the same question. Is there anything you miss? And many of them said the same thing. Yes, we miss almost everything. And he said, help me understand. It can't be that you miss the conditions. It can't be that you miss the food. It can't be that you missed seeing your buddy killed. You can't mean that you missed almost getting killed yourself. What are you talking about when you say you miss almost everything? And they said, they kept coming back when they would respond to his question. They kept coming back with one word, and that word, you can guess it. It was brotherhood. They said that when we were there, we had an unspoken commitment to each other that we would put the welfare of each other above our own. And they would use phrases like this. They said, you know, I realized even though I didn't like the guys around me, that I loved them more than I even loved myself. And again, that speaks deeply to me. That's something I want, that kind of connection, that kind of brotherhood. The men said that back in the States, they said, you don't know who you can count on. They said, you don't know who loves you. And they said, we're finding that to be terrifying. And compared to the kind of alienation that we're experiencing in day-to-day life, war was easy. We miss it all. Now, these men found brotherhood by enduring incredible suffering together. I doubt any of them would have paid the price without being forced to pay that. And there is a price to pay to be connected to brotherhood. It's a cost, and that's the cost that I want to talk about next. And this isn't any fun. None of us particularly like to think about this. It goes against some very basic, deep things in us. But here we go. One of the costs of brotherhood is staying engaged with my brothers and sisters when everything in me wants to get out of there. It's easy to short circuit the very things that actually on the other side are brotherhood. Every one of those soldiers would have said, let me out of here when the bullets begin flying. It's on the other side of the struggle, the complexity, where brotherhood resides, staying engaged when everything in me wants to leave. Another cost is pushing through disappointments Yes, in the people around me, in the people that are sitting beside me here in the church. Will you be disappointed? Absolutely. We will all be disappointed in each other. It means pursuing the interests of people that I don't really like. I've imagined sometimes, wouldn't it be kind of neat if I could just pick 25 people to be in my church? If I could handpick them, that would be lovely. But no, brotherhood is built when we pursue the interests of people that we don't even like. And there will be those in our local church. It means admitting that I could be wrong. It's not easy for us. That's a cost. It means supporting the group when a decision is made that I didn't agree with, that I pushed against. That's going to happen. And it's a cost. It's no fun. But if you have brotherhood, it means prioritizing any and all opportunities to be with the brotherhood. Maybe that's overstated a little bit, but it's you don't build brotherhood by doing your own thing out there pursuing other interests. Brotherhood is built by being shoulder to shoulder, working together, playing together, worshiping together, eating meals together. It's built by being together. It means spending a lot of time together when we'd rather be doing those other things. And yes, here's that bad word, submission. It means submission. Submission to a common creed, common values, common practices, common culture. And every one of these would be different if I could decide them. But a cost of brotherhood is actually coming together and being able to give in. Yes, contributing, offering my voice, arguing for what I think it ought to be, but at the end of the day, bowing. The cost of brotherhood. And you know, up to this point, I've been given negative costs, but there's positive costs too. Here's one. It means bringing our best thinking, our best ideas, our greatest creativity to bear for the good of the brotherhood, not just for our businesses or our families. They're saying, what is it that I have? What is it that I know? What skill that I could offer that would strengthen this group, that would help this group? So that's a positive cost. And related to that then is even saying, how could I develop as an individual so I have something to offer and give? Brotherhood involves a commitment to stay connected to the church. The local church, to a local church, I would say, period. Now, let me explain. Valuing the body, the brotherhood, is not a temporary commitment. You know, as long as my needs are being met, as long as there are not better options, yep, then I'll be here. But soon as things change, I'm off to the next best deal. No, brotherhood is built when we treat the body of Christ, a local church, more like marriage. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying it's identical to marriage. There is a time to leave a church. Okay, I acknowledge it. But what I'm calling for is a commitment that's more in that direction. That says through sickness and health, through times of joy, yes, but especially in the bad times when everything inside of me is screaming to leave, that is the time I most need to stay for my own good. Maybe not for everybody else, but for my own growth, my own maturing. That is how brotherhood is built. And we can't have the benefits without paying the cost. Early in our marriage, Cynthia and I wanted to leave this church, or this is the building where our church met. And It was a continuation of that focus. Remember that I talked about earlier when we were becoming experts in the bathwater, what was wrong with our church, and so on. There were a lot of things we just didn't like about our church. And so we headed back to, I'd started a program, I was asked to teach here at our church school and did that for a couple of years and said, no, we're going back to college. And our intention between the two of us was we'll go there, and then when I've graduated, then we'll move on to to greener pastures. But during that time, when we went to college, it slowly began to dawn on the two of us that if we treated our marriage to each other the way we were treating our church, that we probably would be divorced by this point. What do I mean? See, were there disappointments between Cynthia and I? Yes, she was very disappointed in me. I'm seeing if she's paying attention. She was very disappointed in me. I shouldn't use the word very. She was disappointed in me. There were things I was disappointed in her. There were things we did not discover about each other while we were dating. So were there disappointments? Yes. Were there disagreements between us? Yes. If we would have focused on the disappointments and the disagreements, we would not have remained married. It was just that simple. But that's precisely what we were doing with our church. We were focusing on our disappointments with our church, with our disagreements with them. And we felt called of the Lord to bring, at least for a time, bring the same attitude to the church that we were bringing to our marriage. And again, that emphasis on what, is there a baby here? Is there something good here? And you know, we really wanted to leave, but it just seemed like everything closed. And so we wound up going back to that church and served there for 6 more years. And then when we were called to Faith Builders, we found it very difficult to leave. Were those disappointments still there? Yes, they were. But God had given us a different set of eyes to love and appreciate the people in our congregation. Eyes to see the grace that really was there. There is a time to leave, but I think it's generally when we're willing to stay that we can see with enough clarity to make godly and wise choices about leaving. A platform of gratitude for present grace gives us the best perspective for understanding any bathwater that's there and what our response should be to that bathwater. I enjoy finding evangelical writers that agree with some of these emphases. And in 2003, a writer in Christianity Today captured the emphasis that I'm offering. He said this, "The pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development." Stop there. I love that sentence. Does your church feel like a pokey local church? What this writer is saying is that's the best place to really grow and thrive. Not some maybe highly functional machine kind of church, but a pokey local church. He says, genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. The maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress if one stays. Now, our German fathers had a word that described a necessary posture for brotherhood to develop, and that word is Gelassenheit. Glossenheit apparently is a hard word to translate because it has two different ideas kind of embedded together. And the one idea is this idea of being yielded or surrendering. Maybe to expand on that, it's resting in the will of God, known through the scriptures and his people. It's saying, I don't have to be right. I don't have to convince everybody of my position. I can actually rest in God. God has my back. And that's why I can actually submit to imperfect people. It's that. And it's also this idea of the peace and calmness of heart and mind that comes when we make that kind of surrender to each other and to the Lord. And I'm going to just put a picture up here because I like this picture, but it also helps me think about both aspects of Glossenheit. This is my father who died several years ago from, he had dementia. And he's holding one of our grandsons. And what our grandson Shane is experiencing there, I think, is Glossenheit. He's clearly just kind of given himself to the embrace. He surrendered to that. And there is an accompanying peace and a calmness of soul that comes with that. What are the practices that cultivate brotherhood among us? What keep it alive, keep it an emphasis? Again, I want to offer three. One is visiting after the service. You know, this is not a practice that every Christian group today has. I've visited many different churches, and I'm amazed at how many. There are some that have this practice, but I'm amazed at how many. I mean, the moment that closing prayer is said, they're in the aisle and out the back door. I think Anabaptists understand that there's something about the after service that is as important as the service. The hour after the service can be as important as the hour in the service. That's when brotherhood can be cultivated. A second practice is congregational singing. We practice a form of singing that involves everyone, not just those who are musically skilled or play instruments. And in congregational singing, we all contribute as equals, but the result is something more than the sum of the individuals. It really does produce something that's extraordinary. And I think congregational singing both produces brotherhood. It actually is a way to kind of grow it, but it also is a picture of it. And a third practice that's common among our people would be foot washing. When we wash each other's feet as part of the communion experience, we do that as equals. Not as leaders or followers. You know, the leaders do each other's feet, the followers do. No, it's we do it as equals. Rich, poor, black, white, we don't make the distinction. We wash each other's feet. And notice what we're doing with our bodies is mutually bowing to each other. We're acting out the submission that leads to brotherhood. But now, a few observations. I don't know how well these apply to here. I put these together more for the American church, but I'll offer them here in case they're of any value. While brotherhood is an emphasis of Anabaptism, I'm finding that functionally, actual Anabaptist churches are feeling the tremendous conforming influence of individualism, and that means that brotherhood is becoming less of an emphasis. It doesn't seem we spend as much time together as we did years ago. We don't drop in on each other as much. We have enough money and tools and equipment and vehicles that we don't need to borrow or work together as much anymore. We're becoming more diverse in the vocations we pursue, so it is more difficult to feel the same camaraderie than when we were all farmers. And social media holds the promise of many friendships out there in ways that reduce the time and energy given to the people right here in my brotherhood. Each generation has its challenges, and one of our challenges is to find new ways to once again commit to authentic brotherhood. So if it's going to continue to be an emphasis among us, we're going to have to creatively, imaginatively recommit to meeting together, yes, for preaching and worship and teaching, but also for fellowship meals, for Sunday afternoon walks, for drop-ins, for work projects, for multifamily outings, and so on. A second observation I'd like to make, and that is that an emphasis on brotherhood raises the question, who is our first family, the church family or our biological family? Anabaptism claims it is the church. We don't always do well with that or live that very well. But we point to passages like Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Historian John Roth writes this, perhaps the most distinctive Mennonite contribution to the topic of marriage and singleness is the conviction that the church, not our biological relatives, is our first family. So from this understanding, what it's basically saying is that an individual believer is like a cell. A family might be like a tissue or an organ, but the organism is the church, and that is where our first family needs to be. As we wrap this up, I'd like to offer a picture of brotherhood. And the picture I've chosen is the arch. Use your imagination here a little bit. The arch that I'm going to use is the St. Louis Arch, the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri. This is a catenary arch, which means that its height is the same as the width at the base. It's the same kind of arch that's formed. If you took a piece of string and just held it up, the curve that it would form is that same kind of curve. There's multiple kinds of arches. This is one. It's a very strong arch. Now, what I find fascinating is that architects, when they talk about arches, They use language like this. They say an arch is actually two pillars, two columns that have strength in their own right. They could stand upright on their own. But that when those columns fall together and are joined by what in Pennsylvania we call a keystone. What in cathedrals they call the boss. That's the stone that joins the arch together. That when you take these two strong structures, have them fall together, which sounds terribly weak, but have them fall together and be joined by that keystone, that capstone, the boss, that it forms a new structure, the arch, that is stronger than the original and more beautiful. You and I were created as individuals, yes, to have strength, to be devoted to Christ, and a tremendous strength in that. But then he calls us to fall together and to be joined in relationship with each other by Jesus Christ, the boss. And the resulting organism has God-ordained strength to survive the tsunamis of our times. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Devotion, brotherhood. Three to go, that's tomorrow. Thank you so much.